right. It's always with excitement and trepidation you begin a new study. I certainly feel that tonight, and I do, whether it's a sermon series or a midweek, always feel like we owe you why we're doing these types of studies. A lot of reasons we can say for this particular study, but let me at least start with this one. I just think even tonight, even talking with you, Dave Carveth, just before comes in and sharing how the funerals that they've been attending, it just seems, does it not, I speak for everyone, there has never been more death present. It feels it. It's so palpable right now. Death is a reality, Dave, we were sharing, all ages, there seems to be, as death always is in the sovereignty of God, no respecter of persons, right? None at all. I've shared with some of you, even the funerals that I've done, it's exploded in the past 3 years compared to the first 5 years I was here. You could count on one hand the funerals I did in my first 5 years. We're in double digits with the ones that I've done over the past 3 years. So one of the thoughts here, and this is where this study or this series began, it was going to be, and in one sense you'll see it still is, a series on ending well. Beloved, we're all dying. And it might be tomorrow. It might be in 2 years. So the idea here is that we end well. If today's the last day we're living, that we end well. I think one thing that Dan Chaput and Don Covert showed us is that you just never know. Sometimes you have weeks, sometimes you have seconds, and you just don't know that that's it. We want to end well, don't we? And if this is it, we want to go out strong. We want to go out strong. Also think this is a fitting application flowing out of a cosmic end we studied all year, right? If that's the end cosmically, what about the end individually? So we're going to study not only ending well, as you'll see it there, and like kind of blew up a little bit. One of the other things that we have dealt with is suffering. Of course, we have not only our precious sister that's suffering, many in our assembly through different ways that are suffering, not just physically, but spiritually. How do you suffer well? Been reading and studying and getting ready for this, and particularly on Sunday, this is providential, was reading today just about pagan views and human views of suffering. It has no purpose and meaning. And we know when we go out of these walls, there's this kind of, you want to just throw your hands up in the air. You just want to literally give up and scream because it doesn't make any sense. Suffering seems so random to the unbeliever. Why me? It's blessed when one of you said to me once, a number of years ago, you said, when my time comes, I want to be the one that says, why not me? Which I thought was very healthy and right. So suffering is something the Christian life comes along and says it has purpose. We're going to really learn that more in Romans 5, 3 to 5. So we'll study that on Sunday, but that'll give us a preview of where we're going. You can see I'm working backwards here. Then, of course, living well. I mean, look, I don't want to always be a downer with these. Some of us may have decades still to live. It's the Lord made it, right? We still may have that. How are we living well? What we don't want to do is live in the shadow of death, and it affects the way we live. Whether it is low-level fears of death or hyperactivity, right? That I'm just going to go out fighting. Whatever it is, it can distract us from living well, can't it? So we're going to study that as well, too. And we'll just open it up tonight, but you can see the roadmap of where we're going. And again, really just looking at this life, it's been said by so many, you have one life to live. How are you glorifying God with the one life you've been given to live? So let's start this way, speaking of the unbeliever. And let me throw it out to you. This was a fascinating bit of research and study kind of leading up to this. What would you say? I'm going to give you three. This is a recent study. What might you say are the top three regrets all human beings have when they come to die? These were given by a palliative care specialist as early as last year. These are the top three deathbed regrets given by humanity. What are they?
Unforgiveness,
I heard. Yep, Bill.
Too much time at work.
What else?
Not even time.
What's that?
Not enough time with family.
Not enough time with family. Okay. Well, you guys are getting right at it right away. This is good. What else?
They didn't love well.
Didn't love well.
Yeah.
Yeah. Didn't love well.
Spouses.
Spouses. Yeah. Yep. Good. Relationship regrets, which would go with unforgiveness. Anything else?
Not accomplishing anything.
Not accomplishing anything. Wow. In this little collection, you basically hit them all. I want you to know. And it's no surprise, right? These bubble up right to the top. Let's have them crystallize for us. Number one, not spending enough time with loved ones. Not spending enough time with loved ones. People are on their deathbed. They are dying. And they say, I wish I would have spent more time with loved ones. Number two, working too much. This is kind of one, don't you feel in our present day and age, this is one, it's kind of like, I don't know why my hand is hurting. What's going on? Why is my hand hurting? No, but I say this for all of it. It's almost like we just keep doing it. We work, work, work. Everyone's busy and there's work and consumed with work. Number two, working too much. And Catherine, along the lines of what you're saying, lacking the courage, note the wording on the deathbed, lacking the courage to pursue one's passions. Now, we can talk a lot about what those passions or bucket lists would be, but a very key attribute is noted here. They lacked courage to do something worthwhile. So whether it's a study like this, or I would say, brother and sister, you and I, we would all agree on this. We have regrets because we do not live life well. Can we agree on that? As we kind of propose that tonight. The reason we have regrets on our deathbed or in life or later in life is because we're not living life well. Think about things. The person that did set aside time with loved ones wouldn't have that regret. The person that didn't work too much and had a good work-life balance wouldn't have that. And the person that had courage wouldn't have that because they lived life well. Does that make sense? So we recognize that, and we recognize it's true for the unbeliever. And I think one thing we want to do, not to rehash all the things we already know, but let's be clear that there's even more things we can say when we now pull out the camera lens and say we just live an unwell life generally. I'm not talking specifically. We even live an unwell life. Physically, think about how many times we may say, we're all here at times, the poor maintenance of our bodies. We'll have more to say about that in the weeks to come. We just don't take care of ourselves and we say that, right? Mental, has there ever been a time of more fear and anxiety? Has there ever been? It's its own pandemic, isn't it? You've heard it said. There's never been more people afraid and anxious about all kinds of things. We just do not have good mental health in that respect. Spiritual, it's been well documented. There's either a new spirituality, which is really everything to everyone, whatever it is, or the nuns on surveys, it's called, right? None, I don't have any. I don't believe in that stuff. I don't associate with that stuff. The emotions, we've talked so much about that, leading the way. How unwell is your life if your emotions are at the wheel? That's an unwell life. Economic, the debt, by the way, not just persons, not just that people are in debt, countries are in debt, right? All you hear about is financial ruin, economy collapsing. Social, the isolation's well documented. And now we don't need to even address that, but we're our own worst enemy with this at times too, aren't we? I mean, and think about the culture that we live in. We're talking, Lori, about out east. Lori has family out east in Newfoundland. I mean, I just marvel that she's telling this story about, could be at a Tim Hortons in line. Imagine this, you're waiting, you want your coffee at Tim's, and the person in front of you is taking 10 minutes to talk to the cashier. You would go ballistic, wouldn't you? Like, I have places to go, like, let's get on with it. But what she's describing is that's people that recognize I'm in community. That's my neighbor. And I want to see how Betty's doing. And right? Now, listen, I'm throwing stones in a glass house because I'd probably be the first one getting worked up that I've got stuff to do. So I hope you see, like I said on Sunday with this study too, first and foremost, I recognize I need this. I want to live a well life. That's what I want to do with you. Environmental, I find these days we're on one of two posts. It's feast or famine. You're either a warrior for climate and you're doing everything. You're managing your own carbon footprint. Or you've gone the other way and you're throwing litter out as you're driving to your next destination because you're like, it doesn't matter. That's what we do. We don't have a balance at all with that. How are we to be stewards and have dominion and all of that over the earth? We just can't find the balance. And technology, it's one of those, right? I hardly need to say how invasive technology is, right? Isn't it? I know in this room, as I look out at you, this is a funny thing. We probably would all like, yeah, let's take our phones and just throw it out. Who's with me? Then we'd be like, okay, wait a minute. Whoa, wait. I just have to check one thing before you do that, right? But that's kind of the relationship we have with technology. We love it in a moment. We're braveheart in the moment. Yeah, let's do it. And then we realize, okay, well, this just could be too much. So we recognize there's elements of this life that are just unwell for us, and we have to identify them. So all of these we'll touch on in different periods, and you'll see this study, you know, look, I pray, it's very theological, but it's also very practical too. How are we living our theology? So let's talk about what has the world done. The world's recognized that this is a problem, right? The world gets it. The world diagnoses it. You don't have to put up your hands, but I know you've heard. You've heard about the wellness movement, right? Wellness, mindfulness, contemplation, it's everywhere. In fact, I was reading up this week. I cannot believe how big this industry is now. It's going after pharma. Like, this thing is huge. It's a beast because people want it. Here's the thing. It's like Jordan Peterson on steroids, right? They put their finger that there's a problem, but they're giving you the wrong solution, right? They look at humanity and say, something's wrong. Humanity is unwell, and here's a package solution. It's got tourism industry. It's got fancy spas. It's got a travel here or whatever, right? It's giving you a solution that doesn't fit with what the problem is. But wellness has blown up, and let's go to the Global Wellness Institute. Let them define what it is. Wellness is the active pursuit of activities, choices, and lifestyles that lead to a state of holistic health. Now, what I want to at least say is we look at a definition like that, and you're going to see this, I pray, through this study, this introduction. You're going to say, that sounds really good. And there's some things in there you would say, I kind of want some of that. And let me unburden you now so you don't feel guilty. You should want some of that. I want you to know that. You should. It's like something just doesn't sound right. You're going to see this with, and we're not going to be in the wellness movement much beyond a few minutes, but as we look at a few of these figures, you're going to say they know something's wrong. What are they doing? So here's the history of the wellness movement. What you need to notice right away is the buffet table of this wellness movement. We've got Hindu meditation, Chinese medicine. I think you got a chiropractor up there. Look on the right. You got the UN sticking their nose in there at the bottom and left. You got legal things going on. You got reports being written all over the place. You've got organic farming. You have to have organic farming if you're going to have a wellness movement. This is a potpourri. It's chock full of everything that sounds like it could possibly do something to make you well. And you know the thing with that? If you are not tethered to something, first of all, anything on earth, and if you have nothing transcendent over you, if you have no fixed point of reference, you will get swept away by any of these right away, will you not? Because all of it sounds great. Yeah, I'm unwell. Let me try this. And I continue to be unwell. Let me try that. Fixed point of reference for wellness. That's what we want to see when we look at the history here. And look at this as we continue to track with how attractive this is. This is right from the mothership, Global Wellness Institute. Wellness is multidimensional. Wellness is about more than just physical health. Indeed, it is. Most models of wellness include at least 6 dimensions and sometimes up to 9 or 12. We would agree, probably even more than that, right? Even more. We're image bearers. We recognize, yeah, it certainly would be that. And this sounds great. Now, I want you to just look at each one. Physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, social, environmental. You guys look at them. Let's do this. We have the mind of Christ going on. What do you see that's good? And what do you see that's not so good up there? Let's do this. This is a flowing out of the mind of Christ. What you read that, you come across that, a relative sticks this in your face, and what are you going to comment on when you see things like that? What stands out right away?
Physical is healthy,
okay. And in what way, Elisa? Let's walk through. Nourishing a healthy body,
yeah,
through exercise, nutrition, and sleep.
Yeah, it's good.
I mean, We can amen that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. In fact, I think all of us would say we're deficient in some of those in some way. I certainly feel the sleep one, that's for sure. Right? We get that. So we say, yeah, that physical sounds great. Now, what we don't want to do is say, well, we started well, the whole thing must be well, let me have a copy of that. Right? What do we do? Let's interact with that a bit more. What are we seeing? Oh, sorry, Gabe. I don't have anything against you. I feel like I'm always... Yeah, poor Gabe. You're just going to have to just come at me.
I got to sit on that side.
I know. Yeah. I know.
For the emotional one.
Yep.
It's interesting. It says being aware of, accepting, and expressing our feelings and understanding the feelings of others. There's no hint of our feelings can be bad or we could have wrong emotions. It's just we need to accept whatever our emotions are and express them whatever they are and just accept that it's good.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Really good. What Gabe's pointing out, and note this, this is everywhere today. Everywhere. Relative emotions that have a righteousness. It's everywhere. If you just feel it and emote it, I can't say anything about that. I can't make any kind of discernment or judgment on that. In fact, today, what do you hear with relative emotions? It's got to be true. I just have to, well, and now what are they saying? Now think about this. Wellness says, you just accept it. Jerry says something to me, I'm just accepting that, and he's got to accept what I'm giving. Actually, you know what that sounds like to me? Chaos. That's what that sounds like. That's not wellness. That's chaos. That's one. Good. Gabe, what else?
All these things are things that we're trying to control when our control is actually very limited on them.
Mm.
Physical, just for the first one, I mean, obviously you can do whatever you want, but you could die tomorrow.
Yeah.
And you can go right down that list, and every one of those things is, I mean, God's in control of it all. But, so that's a big problem with, I think, all of them.
Yeah, Dave, that's good. You're going to see on the next slide, hold that, one of the more shocking claims about types of disease and what wellness can do for you. So but that's really good. Yep.
The mental, engaging the world. So if you're engaging the world, there's going to be a worldview there. So it's not, you know, it's God-centered. So learning, problem-solving, problematic.
Yeah. What is your grid through these good things you're doing? Problem-solving is good. Creativity, again, depending on how you're interpreting the world, even, we would say, right? It could get us into problems. Now, that's one's a bit more subtle, but you're right. I mean, all of these things have relatively creeping into them. Good.
The spiritual is found in human existence, right? So you're looking for your spiritual, the higher purpose in human existence.
Yeah, Julie, good. Did you catch, do you see that?
Yeah.
How subtle that is in human existence. Let's not get worked up. We're all for spirituality. Once we root our spirituality in human reality and human existence, then I can be a spiritual being. Right? This stuff is subtle. It's very, very subtle. Let's do one or two more. Yeah, David.
This seems to be more self-centered than outward reaching.
Yes.
In actual fact, we actually are more mentally stable if we're looking out at others to help them rather than try to help ourselves.
Yeah.
As has already been said, we can't control the outcomes of any of these. We used to have an elder in our church where we were before who was a naturopath. He had all the machinery, all the medicines and so on. He died at 60 of a heart attack.
Mm. Yeah.
So there's no guarantees for any of this stuff.
Yeah, exactly. Very similar to what Dave was saying. No guarantees, but I love what you said, David, too, at the beginning. Very self-centered, right? Very, very much so. And I mean, we could go through fine-tooth comb with that, but hopefully that's just coming. Yep, Elisa?
Jason, I don't understand the environmental, so fostering positive interrelationships between planetary health. What does that mean?
Well, one of the things you need to recognize with any modern movement, right, is the jargon right away. Yep, Bill, you were going to talk to that. Go ahead.
We ready to move on?
What's that? Oh, no. Okay. Yeah. Let me finish that. Yeah. The jargon with that, right? And Elisa, you're right to ask, well, what exactly are they saying about the environment? Mm-hmm. Fostering, and those are all positive words, interrelationships between planetary health. I'm with you in one sense. I have to imagine, right? It has to do with something with ecosystems, right, and the health of our planet, you would think, human actions, choices, and well-being. So a lot of gobbledygook, right? In one sense, that just sounds good. That just kind of gives you that final Velcro to say, well, this must be good. So yeah, that's good. Yeah.
All of those, or at least most of them, all recognize problems that the Bible would recognize as problems. It's their solutions are wrong.
Yeah.
And it also doesn't reflect the idea, like, wellness is the ultimate. And it doesn't reflect the idea that it is proper and godly sometimes to spend your life for something.
Yeah, very similar to what David's saying. And you guys, you're getting, this is it, right? Very much self-focused. The ceiling is low and self and missing the higher. Hold on to those. Yeah, Jeremy.
Yeah, I mean, they haven't even defined what wellness is. Mm-hmm. Right? There's just an assumption that everybody knows what that is and we're going to move forward trying to fix it.
Yep. Yeah. Really good. If you'd read that, you probably are saying a lot of, what does that even mean? Mm-hmm. Define that for me. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, fostering positive interrelationships, again, whatever that may be, well, defined by who and what is that, right? What kind of learning? What kind of creativity, right? I mean, all of these things are just in want of definition. What do you mean by these things? So anyway, you get the point. And why do we need to focus on this? For two reasons. One, as we're going to see, the Bible has clear definitions for these, and that's our study. But two, this is the oxygen in people we're interacting with, right? And this is the stuff that's coming into collision when you're trying to talk to them, to witness to them, right? They feel they have an answer. Oh, yes, I'm spiritual, right? But a human existence kind of spiritual. So let's move on so we don't get too bogged down. Let me just show you this before we move further. One last thing on wellness. Just note some of the aims and outputs of wellness. Again, this is all from the Institute, all on their site. They have these ambitious plans about domestic outputs, wellness, lifestyle, real estate. I mean, you can look this up. It's a huge deal. They want to buy communities in some sense where they're kind of just limiting what goes on there. But you see where this is going, right? Right? We're not going to give you a definition of wellness, but somehow we will present one within our community that you need to live by. Wellness communities. Tourism. This is huge. Travel to manage, maintain, or improve health and well-being. Again, all these little things that are sewn in there. I'd say that sounds really good. What I need is a break, right? Yeah, maybe what I need is a break. How about the environment? Listen to this. The environmental crisis is also a health crisis. Is that not shocking? I mean, that's just shocking. You can say, I got to do something about that. Because what's happening to the, and here's your one-to-one, and it's happening today. What's happening in the environment is happening to my body. Well, I got to do something about that, right? And you get the warriors out there. Again, what are we not saying? We care for this planet. We better be doing that. We better be the best ones taking care of this planet, realistically, thoughtfully, and so on. But look at what this is being communicated as. Economic. I couldn't believe this. The global wellness economy in 2020 was $4.4 trillion. Staggering. People are paying money to get well. And in one sense, you say, well, they should. Well, yeah, we're not down with those things. What are they trying to get well by, and who's defining it, and what's being proposed to them? That's what we're talking about. Then unrealistic, Dave, this one is for you. The wellness moonshot. A world free of preventable disease. That's just the kind of thing where you're like, man, that's going to get an ear. Like, that sounds superhuman, doesn't it? It's utopian. It sounds as things like out of the novels of the 70s and 80s. We're going to get there one day. We're going to get there. Get on board the wellness machine.
Even if you get in my way.
Yeah, that's right. Get in my real estate community so that you too can have cured preventable disease. Incredible. So, all of that to say, this is what the world is defining as wellness. And why do we need to know that? Because we recognize even here, we have a wellness problem. We're living unwell in different facets. Now hear me. I'm not saying overall, saved by Christ, we're in one sense, we recognize that platform. But we recognize dimensions in our life where we're living unwell, that are unhealthy. The world sees it, and certainly with a lack of regeneration, it's amplified even more, right? How they're living unwell. But you're being fed a solution. People around you are being fed a solution. And my and our concern for you is some of that can bleed in to what you think you need to do to get well. And what do we need to do? What does the Bible tell us to do? We need to always say, that's fine, that sounds really good. I may nod my head and I find nothing wrong, but I need to weigh that, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, against the Bible. That's what I need to do. I need to see what the Bible has to say. Does that sound fair?
Yeah.
And we need to do that given the pace of this movement. So let's consider life well lived. And I don't think there is a verse in Scripture more connected to this idea than this. Who doesn't want to hear that, right? And they die. Well done, good and faithful servant. We all want to hear that. That's what we all want to hear. Yep, Jerry.
I don't know if anybody else heard this, but Hazel McCallion just died the other day, and on the radio, that's what they were saying about her.
Oh, yeah.
Said, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lisa and I both raised our eyebrows, but they have no idea.
I know. Yeah, according to their metrics, which include simply the fact Hazel lived to, 101, and she had how many offices in Mississauga? All these metrics, right? Yeah. And I think they love how that sounds, and they will say that. But we know the context of this. So this is not only in the context of the end times, right? This is given, remember, we looked at this, a parable of the end times, but a parable given in terms of how those that follow Jesus are living in light of the end. What are you doing? Christ is coming again, servants. So what are you doing with his business and his stuff? That's the salient question. And one of those things that he's given you to steward until he comes again is your body and your life. All of those things. And the question is, as we look at this today, how are we stewarding that? Again, holistically, how are we stewarding that? So we would then go back to our regrets, and then we would say, as a Christian, maybe our regrets look a little different. Jonathan Edwards put it well. This is my favorite resolution of Jonathan Edwards, number 17. Resolve that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Would that be true of us all, eh? I want to live each day as if that's what I wanted to live when I come to die. In other words, you say, that seems a wordy way of saying a life of no regrets. That's what Jonathan Edwards resolved to do, just a life of no regrets, because I'm going to live every day as if it's my last to the glory of God. That's what I want to do. So if that's true, what might we say if we piggyback the...
I think that stems too from Ephesians 5:16, I think, because he did a sermon on that as well.
Yeah,
which is,
redeeming the time.
Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil.
Yeah.
And then it kind of goes on from there with... wisdom looks like, but
great sermon, by the way. That, one of the best. Redeeming the time. He just basically pounds that. How are we redeeming the time? Yeah, that's good. Okay, well, let's look at that. What might we say? Not spending enough time with loved ones? We may have regrets on that, and some, it's rightly so, but for sure, I think this would be one. Not spending enough time with the Lord. You know, sometimes I think, and again, this season has just brought this to bear on me. I don't know if you too. Like, if I'm to die soon, I'm going to meet God. Do I know him? How well do I know him? Like, do I know him? I'm going to meet him soon. How well do I know him? Like, do I really know him? Or do I just know him? And I want to spend the rest of my life, whatever he's given me, to just know him and get close to him. Right? I don't want that to be a regret, that I'm about to die, I'm on my deathbed, and I'm like, oh man, I've been so busy doing things that I think he wanted me to do, and I didn't know him. So with wellness, true biblical wellness, we're keeping the front things, getting to know God, right? And knowing him. A life lived, first and foremost, it doesn't have a regret that I didn't spend enough time with the Lord. 2, working too much, sure, absolutely. Working too much on temporal things. Working too much on temporal things. And that's why I don't want us to skew this. I think about John and Julie, how busy you are working right now. John and Julie are supposed to be retired, don't you know? They've probably never been busier. Serving the Lord like crazy. John driving Bill to Bowmanville and grabbing furniture. This is what we're talking about. I don't want to make you guys feel uncomfortable, but I will do that. This is what we're talking about. Labor is labor. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't say don't labor. It's vain. Is that you do these things in light of the resurrection, knowing that your labor, the labor you do, is not in vain, because it's in light of these things. It's in light of the Lord. So we don't want to get to the end of our life and say, you know what, I did work. Work wasn't my problem, but I was working on temporal things, building my kingdom, you know, keeping it clean and tidy versus the things of the Lord. Three, lacking the courage to pursue one's passions. Now note the key word there is courage, right? Lacking the courage to pursue one's faith. You look back and maybe sheepishly you think of the times where you should have shared the gospel more. We all have those, and that's not what I'm talking about. But every manner of faith, as you look back on your life, that's left on the table. Stopping your Bible reading earlier because you have a busy day. Being distracted in prayer and saying, okay, God, I'll get you tonight. Right? Whatever it is. Looking back and saying, I cut all kinds of corners in my faith. But then even more, the courage to proceed forth with it, whatever it may be. Oftentimes, I would say more and more, this is the era we're moving into, just simply claiming Christ and living Christ is going to cost you. We're very mindful of that, as you know, at Westmount. Always thinking about that. I am just, you know, where we're going, where the culture is. At any moment, us just doing what we do regularly is going to cost us. And are we willing to stand for that cost? So we don't want to look back and say we lack the courage to pursue our faith in the moment that it mattered most. So let me pause there for a moment before we look at life below. Any thoughts, questions, any other Christian regrets that you might throw up there before we move forward? Does that resonate? Does it make sense? Any that I would have missed there or that you can think of? Okay. Again, just shoot those hands up if you have more. When we think about what the world would say is regrets and ours, we need to recognize life below, and you'll understand where we're going with this in a moment. When you live life, remember, in human existence as wellness defines it, human existence life has parameters. In fact, it has very neat bookends, doesn't it? You start your life and then you end your life. Remember, an unbeliever, some of us know, who'd sit in a church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I remember he once told me, he's like, Jason, that's fine, you believe what you believe. I just, like, you know, you come from the dust, you go back to the dust, and that's it. Very much express the spirit of the age, right? Like, again, I really worked up about something that, I gotta tell you, doesn't exist. I mean, you just, this is it. I look around, and that's all there is. I mean, a very sad existence, a very clear blindness, right, to Creator and the things of God. But I would say very much that's how almost everyone is living their life, below, on earth. You grow up, you have your formative years, and there's things that you should be doing with that. Even the world has this. Well, you know, you should do this, and you should do that. Becoming an adult, that's the heart of a lived life, right? Just becoming an adult and having responsibilities. Then you have midlife, you've got your 9-to-5 job, your career, your time, that's what you were building toward, and you just live that, you punch it in and out. And along the way, oftentimes, right, we feel like, oh, this happens later, isn't it? We suffer. There's trials, sickness, and pain. We don't want to dwell on those, or the world doesn't, but they happen. But it's just a part of the bookends. It's part of from the beginning of life to end of life, and then, of course, we die. Well, I want you to imagine living life that way, and that is all there is. I mean, that is a harrowing existence, isn't it? Of course, it's not that. We have life above. And what book of the Bible comes to your mind right away when we think about that? When we learn about life below and life above?
Ecclesiastes.
Exactly. The words of the preacher, the book opens. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is Solomon, right? Giving what we would believe to be his memoirs at the end. Right, he's looking back on his life, and he says it's vanity of vanities. That word means emptiness. It means a void, meaninglessness, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. He's just crying this out. All is vanity. He stops at nothing. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What Solomon is not doing is just saying, you know what? Give it up. Just find a corner and just feel bad about things and throw your hands up in the air. No, he's talking about a futility that's lived in light of what? Or lived not in the light of what?
God,
life above. This will become clear as we get to the end of the book. If you don't recognize Creator, if you live life under the sun and the ceiling is that, well, of course life is futile. You ever had that? I had them as an unbeliever. I'm giving you lots of my heart here. I remember being younger as an unbeliever. I would get terrified. I'm like, is this it? Like, I remember being terrified. I'm like, is this it? Like, what's the point? I don't know anything. Like, yeah, I don't know if you can relate to that. But I remember God worked on me in so many different ways. And I remember the joy of recognizing there is a God. And my life has purpose. And I can go and be with him when I die and I have reconciliation. And then all of a sudden it gave my life meaning and purpose. Tyler, we talk about this a lot, right? We talk about how we were unbelievers. In a sense, we didn't care. Now all of a sudden, we're like, okay, God, I'm not afraid to die in one sense, but not yet. There's a lot of things to do, and right? There's a sense where life has meaning and purpose. It's vibrant and full.
That angst that you described there is what's driving our world now.
Yeah, yeah, it is. And imagine a whole bunch of people trying to define terms that feel that this is it. You go into the dust and this is it. It redefines.
They're inventing, I don't know if inventing is the right word, but finding or inventing causes to give themselves significance.
Yeah, because you have to do that. And all kinds of psychologists and such will tell you that's what you need to do. They recognize this also. A life that has no meaning is not a life lived. Well, they're exactly right. If you don't have meaning in life, you're not going to live a life. Not any at all. So they recognize there's a problem. But here the preacher, Solomon, says, and he has worked through this book and talk about all the traps that we have under the sun. The end says, you got to recognize the one above the sun. Now, these are famous. Let's read at least one or two. We're not going to go through them all, but this first one, I think, is most compelling. Someone grab Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11. This is the spirit of the age. Someone read this passage for us. Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11.
I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them, in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of sons of men. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
So what did Solomon withhold from himself that he wanted to do?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Just so we're clear, verse 10, I kept my heart from no pleasure. In one sense, small p, the power to give himself everything he wanted. Isn't this the new kind of American dream, in one sense, the modern dream, the bucket list dream? I will do everything. I will give myself everything that I could possibly want to do. Here is a man that lived under the sun that had the means and the power to do it, under God's sovereign hand, by the way. And what's his final commentary on a life of self-indulgence? Verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, all was meaningless, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. If anyone's paying attention, you know, you think about the unbelievers that might hear that if they knew that there was such a man that it existed. They might say, really? And even in their own lives would realize, yeah, it's true. It's meaningless. You have no purpose. If it's just under the sun, life's meaningless. That's Solomon's point. Of course, he'll go on in this memoir to talk about earthly toil, how that's meaningless, prestige. Talk about the king that went, you know, the rags to riches. Do you remember the king in chapter 4? He went from poverty to king, and then he died, and no one followed him because no one cares. Basically talks about the fact to die. If you work for those titles, no one cares after that, right? That the earth doesn't care about that.
Jesus.
And then wealth.
Jesus.
Yep.
I just, like when Jesus makes the comment, you know, talking about the flowers of the field, right, that it's funny, like it makes such a mockery of, like, again, even Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed even as much as one of these lilies of the field, right? It's like you can spend all your life, yeah, gathering up all the, you know, riches the world has to offer, but, you know, this flower of the field that God has made is you know, more has more splendor than all Solomon was able to attain in his life.
Yeah.
Under the sun.
Yeah, exactly. No, very good, Tyler, for sure. Yep, Z.
It's interesting that he said that the wisdom partner was that he was guided by the wisdom in his heart, right? Mm. So when the Lord asked him, what do you want, Solomon? He said, I give you wisdom. Right? And the Lord was pleased to Solomon ask for wisdom, right? So he got wisdom. But here it sounds like all the wisdom he had, he misapplied it. He misappropriated it.
Yeah.
He misdirected it. And everything that he did in his wisdom, I mean, everything he created with his hands was for himself. And it was great. I mean, you know, you read of, you know, the wealth that he had, the gardens that he had, right? The zoos with all the animals, all the different. It was all great because of the wisdom, but it was all misapplied.
Yeah.
And he didn't use it.
It's a good word, Z. I like what Z is saying, if you heard that. Misapply. This happens all the time with our talents and abilities, doesn't it? He gives us things. Some of us are really good at some things, not so much at others. But when we misapply them, we can face a similar bankruptcy and vanity. Z, that's very good. We're given things, like Solomon was given wisdom. But when it's misapplied under the sun, we're going to fall into the same boat. Very good. Wealth as well is one, and we hardly need to comment on that, the love of money and its trapping. So all of that is by way of a longer introduction, and this is all we're going to get to tonight, starting well. Now, what's in view when we think about starting well is the beginning of a regenerated life, right? We could talk a lot about your physical birth and whatnot, but that's not really on point to what we're talking about here. Starting life. A life that is regenerated, a life that recognizes these things. Remember, the study is for those, right, that have been saved by Jesus Christ, are looking to live well for him. So what about the start of such a life? Well, let's think about the two domains. It's not like they go away. You get saved and you're like, yeah, I'm just living in the heavenlies, not anything else. That's not the way it works. C.S. Lewis said this. I think I've shared this with you before. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get what? Either. So on point, isn't it? You aim at earth, you aim under the sun, and you get nothing, right? You get nothing. But aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. It tells us something initially. Starting well, if we agree with this, and we're going to see verses that would support this, if we're going to start well, we need to begin our spiritual life, our life lived, with the right trajectory. Where are you aiming? When you're starting well, what are you shooting for? And you might say, oh yeah, and it may be the right Christian answer, but we're going to see some things that creep into our trajectory and get us off course. And in fact, I'd submit to you, they're called false starts. These are the hallmarks of worldly wellness that can creep in, and we're unaware that these are pulling on us a little bit. We may want to say, I'm aiming at heaven, but these things are just so ingrained with how we've been brought up. Kind of hard to shake it out of us sometimes. What's the first one? Independence. Independence. Be self-sufficient. Right? There are many ways this mantra is parroted to you, right? Be self-sufficient. In fact, you can think of all the domains, right, that really are saying, move from a state of dependency on your parents, on others. You'll hear this. You can think of this often. My wife and I have talked about this. We were brought up in the generation, right, where ladies, you got to take care of yourself and make sure you're self-sufficient and all of these things, right? You hear that in so many domains. It's not just in marriage, young ladies. Men too, young, old, be self-sufficient because the world will eat you up. And all of it suggests this. You have to move, wellness says, from a state of dependency, and note this, it's subtle, to independence. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with, if you buy into that completely, to move to a state of independence, what's wrong with that?
You don't need anybody or anything.
Yeah, in
you don't
one...
need God.
What's that?
You don't need God.
Exactly. I mean, we actually need a lot of things we can't control. I don't know, has anyone figured out to get the right atmospheric balance so that our lungs can propagate every day? No, not at all. Get a full globe and God sustains all those things. Anyone, how are you doing managing every molecule in your body? How's that going for you? Are you managing that well? Are we able to do? No. We're all dependent beings. So the issue isn't dependency to none. It's a broad, you need to, and here's your first thing, starting well, is a broader view of dependency. The illusion is you're not moving from dependent to independent. You're actually recognizing how dependent you really are. That's true wellness. True wellness says, wait a minute, I'm a dependent being. Acts 17, 24 to 25, the God, this is Paul, to those pagans, right? The Greeks, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, look, gives to all mankind, what? Life and breath and everything. And Paul says two things in that, by the way. It's not just a matter of our dependence. What's he also saying in that verse?
God's independent.
God is the only one that needs nothing. He's completely self-contained on his own. We need to know that and learn that as we set out. It's an illusion to think we can get to a state of godness, right, and be independent.
And God wants us to be dependent. He wants us to be dependent on him, not on us or ourselves or anything else. He wants, because he created us. He owns
Amen.
Us, right?
And Elisa, we've already done tonight one of those things that helps us and reminds us that we're dependent on him. And what was it?
Prayer.
We prayed. I think we're a healthy enough group here. We're under no illusions, right? That ultimately, that we just have to do this and God will do that. God jump and he says, how high? This is an act of drawing our wills to his. His sovereign decree is set. He knows how this all goes down. We are doing this because we depend on him. And we are drawing ourselves closer to him. Does that make sense? So that's Acts 17. How about this one? I love this passage. I have this in my office. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
This is why I need this in that domain. The temptation is true for all of us. I have to remind myself, Jason, God says, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You are absolutely dependent on him for every minute of the day. Every thought, every word, every deed, Jason, you're dependent on him. So wellness, when we start well, the trajectory says we are dependent beings on God, and we only broaden our view of dependence. Make sense? We want to start well. Two, knowledge. Oh, the thirst for knowledge. Go to the ivory tower. I don't know, some of you might have the same experience I did. I still do not know why I went to university, other than that's just what everyone was doing. Like, I had a lot of deficiencies in my childhood, but I just remember going to this thing, and you do UAC, and you pick your three universities. I'm like, what am I doing right now? Never even heard of these universities, but that's, you know, I'm just being shuffled with everyone else. Like at a Billy Graham crusade, you're just kind of moving up because everyone's doing that, right? That's what you're doing, and I'm filling it out, and I'm like, I went to Brock University. What's Brock? Oh, it's in a, you know, it's in a fruit belt region. All right, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do, right? Like, no, but that's what you do. You don't dare not. Because that's just what you do. Well, what is university? What is that? Well, you just do it because that's what everyone does. Aimless. Aimless. Right? That's just what you do. That's one branch of knowledge. But the other one is people that are like, I have to know everything and understand everything about everyone and every possible thing. Right? There's many ways knowledge cripples us under the sun. Well, the foundation of what a well-lived life needs to know about knowledge is this. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you catch where knowledge is? You may be filled with the knowledge of his will and increasing in the knowledge of God. To these new believers in Colossae, this is the knowledge you need. This is how you set your trajectory for life. Now, so that we're clear here, what we're not saying is all other knowledge we don't need. Those knowledge feed vocations, right? And whether it's windows or gas or whatever it is, those are helpful things. But the foundation, the starting well, the trajectory is, if I'm going to obsess about a knowledge, this is the knowledge I'm going to obsess about. Knowing the will of God. Yep.
And we should start here so that we know when other knowledge is in conflict.
Yeah, very good. That's right. Did you hear that? David said, this is where you start. Because this is what you're measuring knowledge against. Is this in line with the knowledge of his will? Very good. So we're talking here about where knowledge needs to start, where it's aimed. And it's a knowledge of the one that created you. The knowledge of the one that redeemed you. How about this one? I will live forever. Other moments, again, I'm telling you, this study really is for me. I remember the time when I realized I'm going to die. I spent maybe 3 decades, around the time I hit 40. I was immortal till I was 40. And I don't know, for me, it could be different to you. When I hit 40, all of a sudden, I was aware of every ailment in my body. My toe was on fire. I woke up with this. I'm looking up symptoms. It was maddening. Now, by the grace of God, he's freed me from that bondage. I shared that a few years ago. But I was mortal. I'm like, I got sick. Some of you know, I got a kidney stone, and I got all these things. I was just sick. I had these things happening to me. And I remember the haunting feeling as a Christian. Jason, you're dying. You're going to die. It may not be in this moment, but this is your body now breaking down. Remember, I shared with you here, Gabe, this one's for you. When I turned 45, Gabe's famous comment to me is, Daddy, you're halfway to 90. I've never forgotten it because it's such a landmark moment, and I love it. It was a very astute comment that, yep, it's all downhill. I'm joking. But there's a sense in my flesh I felt that, right? And here it is. This is a life well lived, must start well with the reality that you're starting and you will end. You see that? A life well lived. Now, we are going to have much to say about this in the bucket on ending well. A lot of people with their horrors and fears and anxieties is they haven't dealt with at the start of life that I'm starting, but I'm also going to end. And we need to resolve that in our minds. And now that I'm dying, and what does that look like? And I press that point because the past 3 years have amplified how people really haven't come to terms with the fact that they're dying. What you're seeing in MAID, what I hear out of funeral homes where people just don't want it, they want to make it go away. Just make this all go away. People have not come to terms with you start and you are going to end. We're immortal. But the Bible, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 2, says this, for everything there's a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. There's no exclusions there, is there? So I'm like, well, maybe you might be some of the few lucky ones that won't. I know this, we have a thing, Carrie and I times two, we're like, come Lord Jesus, come. One of the reasons why, I'm like, well, that'll be great, right? You have to die, right? You come to all of these things we say to ourselves, right? What are we trying to do? We just don't want to think of death. And in one sense, God has designed it that way. It flows from the curse. It should be an unpleasant thought, but we need to respond rightly to the unpleasantness of death. Does that make sense? We have to respond rightly. How about this? Job 14, 1 to 5, we are not. Not only are we not immortal, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. I mean, that's an indictment on life under the sun. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not, since his days are determined. Now there's the comfort. And the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. In other words, what's Job saying here? What's he saying?
Don't worry.
Yeah, don't worry, because?
God's in control.
Well, he's determined it.
Yeah, he's determined. Yeah.
He determines your days. He's got the start. He's got the end. And this begins as we start well. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. What are you trying to do? Putting your body on ice for a future time when they figure something out? Trying to pump ourselves full of something? No, God determines the days. Now, again, we don't ride the pendulum. Doesn't mean we just sit back, it doesn't matter, I'll do whatever. No, we take care of our bodies, recognizing we can't control when our end of life comes. Does that make sense? Okay. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man, this would be all of them, to die once, and after that comes judgment. In other words, keeping this fixed on our minds too. And as Christians, thankfully, we're not shuddering anymore at the thought of facing God and having to answer for our sins. Christ, right, is our substitute. Christ now stands in our place. So we're thankful for that. But the reality is that we are dying. And we have peace and contentment knowing that we are okay when that time comes. All right, one more, so we don't fight too much with time. Happiness. This, there's nothing wrong with that word. I think in one sense it's a good word. The root word in Hebrew of blessing gets to some of this, a sense of happiness. It's not like it's a bad word, but it is the chief end of many men and women, is it not? I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. Now, let's contrast. Nothing comes closer to this, right? When we think about the real contrast between worldly wellness and biblical wellness, this really gets at the bullseye, because you are seeing in society today men and women whose chief end is just be happy, right? That's their ceiling. Problem is, now I recognize, not the Bible, but it's lovely, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? Is it just his own happiness? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, if you're like me, maybe the good Baptist in me says, yeah, I need a verse for that. That sounds great. Give me a verse. You covenant guys, give me a verse for that. Okay, well, let's look at a few. Someone get 1 Corinthians 10:31. Someone else grab Romans 11:36. And someone grabs Psalm 73, 25 to 28. So I need 1 Corinthians 10:31. And if you've been at Westmount for any amount of time, you know exactly what that verse is. Romans 11:36. And someone grabs Psalm 73, 25 to 28. And let's just read them when you've got them.
1 Corinthians 10:31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
We talked about that in the mind of Christ, right? I mean, in one sense, that's what this is saying in the Shorter Catechism. Whatever we're doing, our chief end in all of life is to glorify God. Good. Romans 11:36.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
That is a sweeping verse, isn't it? Everything. In him, through him, all things, to him be the glory forever. Very good. Psalm 75 or 73, 25 to 28.
Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works.
So what's the chief end of Asaph here in this verse? Who's the psalmist? What's he saying? What's his big desire? God. That's it. He says, nothing on heaven, nothing on earth. This is my desire. Now, these are the kinds of verses, if we're not careful, we would say, yeah, Jason, yeah, of course. We always have to weigh the things in our life against these affections, don't we? Mm-hmm. Let's just go right to the big ones. Spouses? Kids? Grandkids? Do you esteem God more than these? Can God, like Job, strip all of those away all that flesh that you love very much, right? You rejoice and desire just Him. So these help us test. It doesn't mean we feel bad for it. We love and appreciate those blessings. We do. We all do. You understand what I'm saying. But here, what the psalmist is saying and what's helpful for us is, if all else fails, my desire is You, and that's my chief end. Yep.
Can I share a little bit of a variation of that that's helped me by a famous pastor? Man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever.
Yeah. 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 I mean, that gives it the very active sense, right? Since this is how it's going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, that's good. The key there, here, this is obviously how we say it, is this. What is your aim? When you think about happiness, when you think about joy, which really connects to what Bill is getting at and what men have said, what is your aim in life? And think about this. This plays out practically. Are you just aiming to have a peaceful day? Talked about peace on Sunday. Is that your aim? To just make it through the day? I don't need to have a headache. Right? Is it happiness? Is it a happy day? Or is it whatever I do? And we're going to see this in the suffering well bucket in the next few weeks. Is it even though there's chaos abounding, right? I can glorify God and I'm at peace. So lots of things that we're going to go deeper with that'll challenge us, and myself included. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Remember how the book started as we kind of land now and end. This is how it ends. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For what? This is the whole duty of man. There's your posture, right? Chief end of man in one sense is what? Fearing God, keeping His commandments. So this is the whole duty of man. In other words, Solomon says, remember, I was a self-indulgent one. I had everything I wanted. Or remember, I had all the money I wanted. Remember, I had all the power. And at the end of the matter, when all's been heard, Solomon says, I'm here to tell you this. This is what you need to do. You need to live above the sun. In fact, more accurately, you could say live in the sun is what you need to do. Life in Him. It's not lived out underneath without a view, a transcendent view. So, starting well, as we close this bucket for tonight, some of you already thought, just a few verses for your consideration. Colossians 3, 1 to 2. This is Paul's point. He's just given the gospel in Colossians 1 and 2, and then he turns and he says this. If then, think about starting well, Colossian. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then note this. Think about mind of Christ. Where are you to set your mind? Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now, we could talk a lot about what it means to set your mind on something, but I think you're pretty familiar with the concept of being fixated on something, obsessed about something. Our trajectory, remember, we're aiming at heaven. Starting well, living a life well lived, is one that starts with its trajectory and aim at heaven. It says, I live for His glory. I'm not fixated horizontally and temporally. That's a life well lived. So let's do some final verses that help us think about starting well that we're going to take away with us tonight. And this is the analogy I leave you with. Race preparations. This is the analogy Paul uses, and it's a good one. He uses in the New Testament the analogy of running the race and the Christian life. He puts those two things analogous to one another. And he gives you these four things, I would say, as we get into this analogy. Number one, a firm foundation. Let's do this. Someone grab Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Another one, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. And someone else, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. As you're looking up the verses, I couldn't believe, looking up, obviously, I'm just wanting to get a graphic of sprinters. Do you know how much of an apparatus that is for sprinters now? You see what he's got his feet in? That's big money. That's a big apparatus. You know what that thing is? It's to stabilize a sprinter's feet. It's got some cushions in it too. He just needs a well-balanced, right, and an explosive start. Because they recognize it's all about the start. All of these, the science of how you can get seconds out of something like that. All in the foundation. This is the starting blocks. Even the thought that a race could be won. Think about this. Lots of analogies here. At the starting blocks. You're going to win your race based on where your feet are. Man, lots we could say about that. Who's got Colossians 1, 15 to 18?
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Okay. Very similar to what Gabe read in Romans 11, is it not? In other words, this passage on Christ speaks about what? And the key is, look at it there, in verse 18 at the end. What are we learning about Christ in this?
He's the head. Preeminent.
He's preeminent in what things? What's Christ's little shoebox of dominion? What is it?
Everything.
Everything. So would it stand to reason if you want to have a life well lived, if you're aiming rightly, there needs to be a foundational understanding that Christ is preeminent in everything, right? Now remember, in Mind of Christ, we talked about this. We really buck up against this day to day. It's easier on a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday evening, but maybe on a Thursday late at night, it gets a little hard to be like, oh God, yeah, I just have this little bucket or whatever. He's preeminent in everything. So a life well lived starts well with the recognition Christ is preeminent in all things. Again, look at the passage. It makes that clear. What about 1 Corinthians 3:11, speaking of foundation?
For no one can lay a foundation other than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ.
That's in the context of a passage. Remember, they're all getting worked up in Corinth. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, right? They're all just working themselves up, making divisions in the church. And he basically is going to go on, and he's going to start to talk about your rewards and such. But one of the things he lays just very simply there in 11, there is no other foundation. It's Jesus Christ is the foundation. In other words, the church, the basis of your unity is Jesus Christ. So there shouldn't be any, because it's Jesus Christ is your foundation. So a life well lived starts with that foundation. And then this, most famously in Matthew 7, what are you to do? You don't just recognize the one foundation is Christ. You're to do something with that foundation. Who has Matthew 7?
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it.
Hardly need to comment on this picture that Jesus gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It's not enough to recognize the one foundation, but what's Jesus teaching here? How do you interact with the one foundation? The words that the one foundation gives us, how do you interact with them?
Build on them.
You build on them. See, exactly. There's nothing more active than that. A life well lived starts its life and says, look, if I'm going to do anything, if I'm going to build my house or whatever, my kingdom, whatever you want to call it, my stable, my whatever, I'm building on the foundation of Christ, his words. That's it. And again, we're tempted in all these other ways to say, well, a little bit of worldly wisdom here, a little bit of this here. We're building on the foundation of Christ. The sprinter gets this, right? They pay big money for that apparatus because they need a firm foundation, because they recognize winning and losing is tied to that. How much more in the Christian life? Two, clear direction. You've all seen lanes on a track and field course, I think. Are they zigzaggy? Is it like pick your own lane? It's a very clear, this is your lane. I mean, it's the kind of directions I need sometimes, right? Just stay in your lane. That's it. So good. Someone grab Mark 2, 13 to 14. Someone grab Ruth 1, 15 to 18. Acts 5, 29. Clear direction. Look at what the Word of God has to say when we think about orienting our life. Who's got Mark 2, 13 to 14?
He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him.
This is the beginning, right, of Levi's ministry, who is Matthew, setting the trajectory. What's the one command Jesus gives him?
Follow me.
Follow me. Very simple, isn't it? In one sense, that's the Christian life. Follow me, Christ says. That's it. And someone had said that before, we measure everything against the words. If we're building on the rock, we measure it all against the words. Ruth 1, 15, 18, who's got that?
Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not press me to forsake you and turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. For your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more, if anything but death separates you and me. So she saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said no more to her.
Don't you feel verse 18 is like the grand understatement of this narrative? Yeah, she's pretty determined to go. You don't hear about Ruth, you know what, I want a vacation in Moab. Can I get 4 weeks a year where I go back to Moab? Oh, and you know what, I have these people in Moab. You can give me this. I'm all with Yahweh, I'm digging him, but I just have this that I need to take care of. What does Ruth say? I'm all in. And that's your picture of the Christian life. I'm all in. Everything. There's nothing left behind. And I think we can get this, Acts 5:29.
But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men.
And sometimes, yes, it bubbles up to that. You're all in with God. Sometimes all the worldly wisdom in the world is pointing you in a different direction. And who do you obey? Who do you follow? God. If you're all in with God, you obey him. You obey him. Make sense? Clear direction. So, and that needs to be, would you not say, the past 3 years have taught us, and I would want to say this of Christians today that are starting out, make sure your GPS is finely tuned and absolutely nothing affects it. It's Jesus all the way that you're following, right? How much has it been exposed that, oh, we had a whole bunch of other coordinates on our trajectory? Yeah, Tyler.
Like just, you know, in the theme of dying well, like in Ruth 17, like, you know, just where you die, I will die, and that's where I will be buried. And I mean, the call of Christ to follow him and to, on your part, to pursue him. I mean, in terms of, you know, vanities of vanities under the sun, like the pursuit of happiness is the American dream. That's the American dream is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But, you know, Christ says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And it's those things that you ought to pursue more so than any worldly happiness or, you know, any material goods. Mm-hmm.
And you see, Tyler, that's a good point, where the Christian life is at odds with the worldly life. Because so often, and certainly with where we're going, following God means a whole lot of unhappiness and discomfort and inconvenience and persecution. If our GPS is just set on happiness all the time, we won't follow Jesus. It doesn't matter where he goes. We want a vacation in Moab. We must make sure it's following Jesus the whole way. Starting well and a life well lived is follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. Good. Okay, two more, almost done. Look at the other analogy. You probably caught the gear that these sprinters have. Those shoes, some of you know, weigh practically nothing. Wow. Not to mention the lycra that they need to wear on their legs for aerodynamics, right? They certainly don't have togas on or layers and jackets. Why? And this is stating the obvious, because that would hinder them in running. In fact, we have take swimmers times wanting to remove body hair, like anything that's going to hinder them moving quickly. Wow. But that's your illustration, it should be, of the Christian life. If you're in a race, someone grab Hebrews 12:1-2.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, souls to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
This is a good passage because it gives us two of these principles we see in the race analogy. What's in verse 2? What about our aim? Where do we fix our eyes?
Jesus.
Looking to Jesus. That's where our eyes are set. And then we're to do something. As we look to Jesus, what are we doing in verse 1? The charge, let us also what?
Lay aside
every weight. Not just some weight, so I want to keep the stuff that, you know, when it could be useful. No. And sin. So it's weights and sin which cling so closely. A life well lived that starts well and sets a trajectory says nothing is going to hinder me. I'm not carrying anything with me. I'm not bringing my sack of precious goods. Because in the end, they're going to betray me. It's like running into the house when it's on fire and say, oh, I just got to grab one more thing. No, you will die. You unhinder yourself of those things. Exodus 12, we don't have time to get through all of these. Of course, you remember the Passover imagery, right? The whole feast. On that, they did what? Get ready to go. Not only are you not putting any leaven in the bread, you're eating with your staff, right? Everything girded up, ready to go, and you're burning it all so there's nothing left for tomorrow. Don't be hindered. Yeah, see?
Yeah, just before we leave that one, it's interesting that, and it's not something that at first reading you might pick up as laying aside every weight and sin, which means that there's a lot of weight that we carry that isn't necessarily sinful, but it slows us down.
Yeah. See, that's excellent. That's the point. It's both, right? We talked about this before. Sometimes we're called to lay aside good things, right? You know, this would be a silly analogy. Let's say the sprinter's like, I've got all this precious album of my little babies, and I just, you know, it's got all my photos in it. I mean, it's pretty heavy, but it's got all my photos. I just want to take that on the race. And his coach is like, what? Well, are you saying it's a bad thing? You get the point. The point is sometimes this is not just don't be a sinner. Don't sin. That's not what it's talking about. There's all kinds of things in your life now. You're called to lay it aside. It's a weight. It's dragging you down. And you're called to lay them aside as you follow Jesus and set your aim on him. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, just want you to note that. That's where Paul talks about beating his body into submission. It is not a passage, by the way, that says you be all things to all people so you can share the gospel with them. In fact, Paul is saying quite the opposite. He's saying, I deny myself of these things. I keep my body in self-control for the sake of, and we could extrapolate, running the race of Jesus. So much more we could say about that, but we don't have time. We're going to look at this last one and we're done. Looking forward. We got a sneak peek in Hebrews on this. Let's end with this. Someone grab Philippians 3, 12 to 16. This is what pulls it all together. Someone else grab Genesis 19 and then Luke 9. And then we're done.
Philippians 3, 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 16. Sorry. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
No, that's good.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, no, that's good. You get the motif there, right? He compares this life lived to a race, which you've seen him do before. But note this, looking forward, and this is the key. Look at verse 13. One thing I do, what's his posture with what lies behind him as he's running? What's his posture? He says what?
Forgetting.
Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Singularly focused on what lies ahead. It drives me batty, and I have to mention this because I'm not going to get into it in the study. Wellness studies that fixate you on your past. They are nonsense. Don't do that. You are forgiven and free in Christ. Recognize the things that you have, but do not camp out there. I wasted far too much time in something like that, and this is not just because I did it. I've heard many of you fixating on your past, and I went through this. Don't. In Christ, you forget what lies behind. You recognize the things. Yeah, this is what I learned in my home. This is my personality bent. But I strain forward now. In Christ, I have a brand new heart and eyes and manual to live life. And that's all you need, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. Anyway, we can talk more about that. If, again, you're going to be assaulted with, stay in your past to figure out your future. Not good. Genesis 19, 23 to 26. Who's got that? You know this young lady? A very, very famous picture of what it looks like when you look behind. Now, this is speaking specifically, right, of the ties that would be sinful. So take note. Who's got it?
The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt.
For whatever reasons, we don't want to read into this passage, she just looked behind. Whatever it is, like looking at a car crash or some kind of lust, whatever, we don't know. The point is, she shouldn't have been looking behind. Should have been looking forward. And of course, Jesus, in another place, reminds us when he talks about the end, to remember Lot's wife when the end comes and you look forward. But he said this in another place, the same principle about living the Christian life. Who's got Luke 9, 62?
Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Now, we don't have any of our farmers here, but what would happen if you put your hand to the plow? Oh, we do have some ex-farmers here. Johnny, what happens? You put your hand to the plow, and you start to go forward, and you start to look back. What kind of...
You go sideways.
What a great field that would be, right? That's the point. And you would say they're not fit to be a farmer. And Jesus says what? Someone that does that is not fit for what?
Kingdom.
Because where is their focus?
Behind.
Beloved, I mean, these things, this is where we do get super practical. Fight the temptations. If you want to practice these things, by the way, here's a practice for you. When you're on the highway and you see an accident and you see all the cherries going and you've been slowed down, don't look. Right? Every fiber in your being wants to look at the carnage and assess for yourself. I'm serious. Don't look. The next time you pass by, practice self-control and say, I don't need to look at that. Say a prayer for them. Don't look. That's the same urge. I need to see it. I just need to see what happened. Why do you think the traffic's bad on the other side? Because everyone's doing what?
Okay.
Slowing down. In a sense, let's import that to the Christian life. Strain forward. Aim for heaven. Right? We don't look behind. All right. We're done. Recap. Regrets. What did we say about regrets? Everyone has them, the world and the Christian. And we noted them up there. You see that already. Time with the Lord, too much on temporary, no courage to pursue one's faith. We talked about the wellness movement. We talked about wellness with respect to the Bible. We want it defined by God. Well done, good and faithful servant. And we talked about, toward the end tonight, starting well. This is our first bucket tonight, starting well. And I hope you've got this tonight. Set your aim rightly. Jesus said, follow me. So you need firm footing on Christ and the words of Christ, clear direction on where you're going. Nothing ambiguous about the Christian life. You follow Jesus and you're unhindered. Nothing, nothing at all. You lay aside every weight. Nothing brings you down. You lay aside those weights as your reminder and the sin and the weights. And you look forward with the goal in view. No looking behind, no looking behind. So where are we at next? We're going to look at living well over the next 2 weeks, 8th and 15th. That's what we'll do. Lots in what does this look like day to day? Again, we'll get to suffering well, we'll get to ending well, but right now we need to focus on the day-to-day. None of us know how much time we have left, and we're living day-to-day. And then on the 22nd, we'll do pods again. All right. Questions? Anything there at all? Yeah, Z.
Just a comment, not really a question, but when we look back, there are sometimes we just think we only look back at one type of thing, but there's actually two types of things that is bad for us to look back on and dwell on. One is our greatest failures, and the other one is our greatest successes.
Yep.
And they will both distract us from what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Yeah, well said. See, you hear that? Whether it's your greatest failures, disappointments, or greatest accomplishments, either way, I like that. It's still looking back. Very good. Very, very good. Any other closing thoughts, guys, or questions? All right, well, we're just getting started. And don't be afraid if you have inputs and pieces as I fill out some of these. Want it to be a help to you, right? Definitely heard lots of different things in terms of living life. Suffering, that's a big one. I know there's a lot of questions. How did you suffer well? And then, of course, ending well, we'll get to that. But living well, anything at all, don't be afraid to come to us. Let me pray. You can enjoy fellowship. And again, any other things, you can come up and we can chat. Father, we thank you for this evening where we were able to look at your word and consider what it means to start living well. Lord, we recognize we're assaulted by all kinds of definitions about a well-lived life that go far beyond your word and fall well short of your word and reside under the sun. So help us, Lord, to keep our aim at you in heaven, on your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us live in him. Let us recognize his preeminence in all things. And Lord, be glorified in it. Strengthen us to run the race well, Lord. We need you to do that. And we ask it now in Christ's name. Amen.